Well, this morning we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 3. So why don't you turn to Luke chapter 3? We're going to pick up in verse 7 in a moment, and we're going to read that for context. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. But after you get to Luke chapter 3 and you find verse 7, just put a finger or put a card or something in there. You can come back to it. I'd like you then to quickly turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. I'll give you a second to do that. We had a great time outdoors this morning. I told you guys last week I had that caterpillar on my neck. He came back for a return trip this morning and he bit me right at the end of service. So if you see me rubbing at my neck today, you'll know what's going on. But you know, it was a great day out there this morning. We just had a beautiful time of studying God's Word, being in worship in His Word today and hearing what He has for us. And you know what? He's going to meet us here again too as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to take a moment and just kind of diverge from the study just for a second. I really want to share my heart with you guys, and I know I've done that periodically, and I just feel I need to do that right now. I think that we're growing. I'm sensing that as Christians we are growing very, very weary of things. I get it. I am tremendously wearied by all of this. This is a different season. It's a season none of us ever expected to see come our way. And if we a year ago would have stood here, even at Christmas time, stood here and anticipated this, we couldn't have seen this coming. We couldn't have. And then we went into it, and I think we all kind of felt like, you know what, well, this is going to be a sprint, it's going to blow through, and we're going to move on. I mean, even at the very beginning of it, I would hear people say, a couple of weeks, this will be gone, you know. And I'm not talking about political officials, I mean, people I know just saying the same thing. That, and even in my own heart, it's kind of like, yeah, it's going to pop up, and, you know, it's probably not going to get out of control. And here we are. And I think with this comes a weariness that comes with this. And part of that weariness that I sense along with that, it's a natural outworking of that, is our weariness turns to all kinds of other emotions. It turns to anger. It turns to frustration. It turns to anxiety. It turns to all these other emotions that we begin to experience as a result of this. And we want something. We want someone to blame for all of this. And here we are, and I'm going to look at you and say to you that this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And unless we begin to understand that, our frustration is going to continue to grow and our anger is going to continue to grow in ways that are really, really unhealthy for us as God's people. Now, with that said, I want to give you my heart on where I am and why we're doing things again the way we're doing it here, because I know and I see it, and I see pastors who are growing frustrated and just saying, we need to move on. We just need to get back to things. We got to go do this. And along with that becomes this idea that if we're not doing that, that we're somehow caving to the government. Look, I just want you to know this from my whole heart. The decisions that I'm making here for this fellowship have nothing to do with the government. But what it does have to do with is God's Word. I have told you guys since the very beginning, when you first came here, if you've been a part of us, if you're not, you're about to know my heart. But I've told those who've attended with us for a long time, if you like God's Word and you like standing on God's Word, then you'll like this place. And you'll like what I have to say. But if you don't, if you have all kinds of other things that you want to mingle into God's Word, your own ideas, your own views, pulling a topic here or pulling a scripture out of place there, well, then you're probably not going to like us or me all that much. Because I'm a firm believer in the Word of God. And I believe that ultimately the decisions we make must be made based on the Word of God, not at circumstances, not our likes or our dislikes or our preferences. And I can't help but to look at what Peter writes to us and in the context in which he's writing it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, read along with me in this. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, he says this. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I cannot get past what Peter, a man who wrote this to believers who were truly being persecuted by Rome, by the religious leaders, a man who himself would be taken and crucified, as historians tell us, upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same way as Jesus, right side up, that this very man in this passage is encouraging believers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man. He doesn't say submit yourself to the ordinances you like or the ordinances you dislike. He doesn't say that. He says to submit yourself to every ordinance of man, but he makes clear why we do that. We do that for the Lord's sake. In fact, the greater part of this passage, as you look at it, when you get to the end, if you can sum it up, he talks about honoring the king, and you'll note that when he says the king, it's a small k. So he's talking about earthly kings. He's talking about earthly authorities. But what he is saying in this entire passage is that by honoring the king, small k, we are honoring our king with a large k. Now, I'm hearing many today who say, well, this is irrelevant, because we have the passages where Peter turns and he says, if we must obey men or God, we're going to obey God. Hey. We need to look at the context of that statement. Because when Peter says that, what is Peter being told? Peter and the disciples are being told, you cannot proclaim the name of Jesus. You cannot speak the name of Jesus. You cannot preach the name of Jesus. You cannot honor the name of Jesus. You cannot do the work that Jesus called you to do. Are we being told that? Well, some would say we are. And listen, I'm not the judge of other pastors, so please understand that. This is not about me and other pastors. I'm just telling you, as I look at what's happening in our society, yeah, I don't like all the restrictions. I don't like what comes with it. But at the same time, you know what? We just gathered outside this morning. We gathered as a fellowship outdoors this morning for those who wanted to and felt safe to come. They came and gathered. We haven't been prohibited from doing that. We've not been prohibited from proclaiming the name of Jesus publicly. We've not been prohibited from doing that. We have not been prohibited from discipling people. I have counselings in the course of the week that I'm doing with people through interactive stuff on the internet. But if I needed to, I would sit down with someone in safe distancing in order to do that with them one-on-one. We're discipling not just through the internet, but we're discipling people face-to-face in many cases. We're not prohibited from doing those things. We're not prohibited from going down and proclaiming the name of Jesus in our communities or to our neighbors or in our workplace. Well, it depends on your workplace policy. That might be a bigger issue somewhere else, but workplaces have the right to say you can't. We have not, my point is, we've not been placed in the position that Peter and the disciples were in when they made that statement so boldly in the book of Acts to say to that religious leadership, if we must obey men or obey God, we choose to obey God. Now, many are claiming we're being kept from assembling together, but what they're saying is we're being kept from assembling together as we're used to assembling together. In the numbers and the capacity of our auditoriums as we're used to doing. In the air conditioning of our buildings as we're used to doing. The Bible has no connection to that idea whatsoever. That's our thinking of spoiled American Christianity. That our right, we're being brought in conflict with the scriptures because we can't gather in the way that we're used to doing. In the comfort of our chairs, in the comfort of the building. But we're not being prohibited to gather. If you feel you're being prohibited to gather and you've not been out to one of our on-the-lawn services, then that's not the government, that's your choice. And that's not to say you should come. You need to do what you feel you need to do. We want you to be safe, but I'm just saying that's not the government keeping you from worshiping the Lord collectively. And yet I hear people taking and discounting these passages to justify an argument that we're somehow being forced out of being able to do what the Bible commands us to do when nothing is further from the truth. The disciples under persecution were meeting in the grave chambers underneath the underworld of Rome, down in the catacombs, in order to do that. We're not meeting in catacombs. We're meeting in the open. People can hear us. They can hear us proclaim the name of Jesus in the course of the day. I heard a pastor recently say that it's people who stand on passages like Peter and in Romans that sent the Jews to their death in the Holocaust. Do you know what that is? That's hype and nonsense. Nobody's asking us to send people to their death. We're not being asked to do that. In fact, the reason they're asking us to do what we do is because they believe that we're keeping people from their death. Understand, people have different views on that. I'm not entering into that debate this morning. I'm just saying that's not the issue here. Now, when we as a church, when we as Christians are being told we must do something immoral, we must obey God and not men. When we're being told as a church or as God's people that we cannot proclaim the name of Jesus publicly, then we must obey God and not men. When we're being told that we cannot fulfill the great commission that Christ has given to us in his word, then we must obey God and not men. But we've not been told that in our society. We've not been told that. Now, we don't like what we're going through. This is different. And I want to give you hope this morning, because I still will stand, even though I'm saying I think this is a marathon and not a sprint, I'm still looking at you and telling you that we will be back in here gathering again, unless the Lord comes for us, which would be absolutely okay with me, because I'm tired of everything here right now anyways. I don't mean this church. I just mean in this world. But you know what? If he doesn't come, we're going to be back in here, and we're going to be gathering, and we're going to be doing things as we did. And you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. I know we don't like this idea of the new normal, because we think it's brainwashing talk to get us to think differently. I hope that as God's people, we just don't go back to the old things. I hope that God is speaking to every one of your hearts about what's important in this life and what's not, and that things change. I hope that when we do regather, And please don't take this as a make you feel guilty, but I hope when we gather that there isn't a one that's a part of this fellowship that isn't here every time the doors are open, soaking in God's word, singing with your hearts out. I hope it isn't, I can't come because I had this going on, I didn't feel good this morning. I hope it's none of that. I hope it changes all of our hearts that. Do I think that'll happen? No, because we're all humans. I joke sometimes on Wednesday nights when we meet here and say, if I wasn't the pastor, I wouldn't be here with you guys because I was tired today. I didn't feel like coming. I get it. It's not about guilting you out, but I'm just saying, I hope that there's a change of heart in all of us through this experience of what God's doing. But there will not be a change of our heart if what we're doing is looking at the world and getting angry at the world and get gangry and trying to find the blame for things instead of simply focusing our hearts on Jesus and what Jesus is saying to us as his people. We honor the king by honoring the king. When the king becomes vile and the king asks of us things that we cannot do because it's immoral or unscriptural, then the answer has got to be no. But the king has not done that. And we need to understand that. I do think today that there are far too many Christians who have turned their allegiance over to the political commentators who are defining scripture for them rather than to pastors. And in many cases, pastors are turning over the interpretation of scripture to the political commentators on both sides of the aisles. This is not about one political side or another. On both sides of the political aisle, instead of standing firm on what the scriptures teach, I choose to stand on what the scriptures teach. And I will look at you and say this. When I stand as a man before the Lord who had authority that God had given to him as a pastor to do this, and if I am wrong, and he looks at me and tells me I am wrong, I will receive that, obviously, but I also will look and say, but Father, I followed what you gave me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm sorry if I did not understand what you meant. But I'm telling you, I don't think I'm going to have to say that because I think his intent is very clear. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Boy, I just want to say to you that verse 15, putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I think of unsaved men as the most foolish of all, because they've rejected the very thing that makes them wise. But unsaved men and women are watching the church today. They're watching you and me. They're watching our response in the midst of this. What are we showing them? I fear that what we're showing them is not putting to silence their ignorance, but adding to their ignorance. So here's where we are. We continue to meet as best we can outside. Will we come back inside at some point? I'm sure we will. I'm sure we will. In the meantime, will we provide a venue for you to meet this way? Absolutely. But we don't do it because the government tells us to, or because we're afraid of the virus. We do it because it's what we've been commanded in Scripture to do. And do I care about your health? Absolutely. Do you know who I care about? Health I care about more than your health? I care about the health of the unbeliever, who when we blow open our doors, what we are saying to the world, when we choose, as some churches choose to do now, to go back to normal, when we do that, what we're saying to the world is, this is a safe place. Come on in. You know what? You and I have our future secure, so we have nothing to fear in that regard. But that unbeliever does. And should that unbeliever come in and contract this illness, although they may never experience the devastating consequences of it, but what if that one does? Or what if that one goes home who contracts it and gives it to their parent who doesn't, their older grandmother, their mother, or their father who doesn't know the Lord, and they pass into eternity? I care about that, and I think we all should. So I just wanted you to know my heart on that this morning, and like it, don't like it, it's where I am. But I think it's important that we understand what Scripture says, and in the end, I want to be found standing on Scripture, not found standing on the opinions of men in our society who are trying to interpret Scripture for us because of their views of what's happening. But I want to be found standing on Scripture, and that's where I will be found. Amen? I hope you'll stand there with me. Praise the Lord. Well, let's flip over now to Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. And because I spent so much time on that, we're not going to read the whole thing for context. We'll just get the context as we go today. But we're going to pick up in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. Let's read that verse, and then we'll pray again. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Let's pray. Father, we just ask now that you bless our time together, that you would just focus our hearts on your word, Lord, and with that laser-like precision that you're able to penetrate our hearts, to cut out that flesh part of us, Lord, that old man. Lord, would you do that this morning as we study this and replace those parts, Lord, with the life of your Spirit and your word, Lord, as we would yield ourselves to it. And so, Lord, we give you this time. Come and lead us now so that we can understand what it is that you are saying to us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Last week we left off looking at John the Baptist's ministry as the one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. We talked about his ministry of repentance and baptism. But as he's doing this, and the multitudes are now coming to be baptized, slipping into this crowd are these religious leaders of Israel. And he looks at these men and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They just love the no-holds-barred approach of John the Baptist. I mean, John just sometimes says what all of us have thought and wanted to say, but we've restrained ourselves because we didn't think it would be too gracious to do that. And it probably wouldn't come out of our mouths in the same way. But I mean, as one pastor said, he said, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is not a customary way to begin a sermon. Asking them, "Why are you here anyways?" isn't a smooth introduction. But John was not interested in preaching a soft message or in tickling ears. And neither am I, to be honest with you. John was dealing with spiritual hypocrites. John was dealing with men who had the scriptures, knew the scriptures, and yet chose to live in a way that was contrary to the scriptures. John was dealing with spiritual hypocrites, and he addressed them exactly for what they were. Something that they really needed to hear. You know, a lot of people think we should emulate John's ministry of rebuke, calling people out for their sin and really giving it to them for the Lord. Yet you will note that with John and Jesus himself, because Jesus is going to do this too, although they most certainly didn't downplay the issue of sin in people's lives, there were those that they directly confronted and they rebuked, but by and large, they didn't do it in the same way with the common person, and in particular with the unsaved person, as they did with the leaders of Israel, those who were in positions of spiritual leadership over the people and who knew what the scripture said and as such should have known better. You know, just as Jesus will later say to this same group in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus had no use for the sinful hypocrisy of these men, and neither did John. And yet at the same time, when you look at the interaction in particular with Jesus, when you look at the interaction that he had with ordinary men and women, we don't find either John or Jesus issuing these same kinds of rebukes. Did they both address sin and call men and women to repentance? Absolutely. Did they do it in the same way as they did with these religious hypocrites? Absolutely not. Even the Apostle Paul later will make a distinction in our attitude and what it should be towards the unsaved versus towards those who profess faith and should know better but are caught up in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, is a passage where Paul's talking about a rebuke he's made about you know, this keeping company with immoral people. And listen what he says, because he makes this distinction. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Do you see the distinction Paul makes here? He's talking, when he talks about the sexually immoral people of this world, the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters, these are a description of people who don't know the Lord, the unsaved. And he's distinguishing and saying, look, you can't cut them off. You can't ignore them. But he does say, man, when you're dealing with people who should know better, those who profess faith in Christ and know what faith in Christ truly is, those who've been given the scriptures and have the scriptures, the response is completely different. There is a distinguishing that Paul makes, and I believe Jesus makes it, and we're going to see John make it. But this is an important distinction for us to understand, especially as we see sin increasing and being brazenly flaunted in our world today. I mean, what we're seeing in America even today is making us angry. We feel like we need to correct these people. But how we call these people to repentance is so important. It is so important. We need to remember that unsaved people, people who don't know Jesus, they do what they do because they don't know any better. But the professing believer does know better, or at least should know better, since they profess to have both God's Spirit and His Word at work in their lives. And when it comes to those in Christian leadership in particular who are living hypocritically or are leading others into bondage and sin, a direct and stern confrontation might be very appropriate at times. As John said of those who hold positions of leadership in the church, or I'm sorry, James. James in his says this of those who hold leadership in James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Yeah, we should receive a stricter judgment from the people themselves that we serve over, as well as the stricter judgment we get from the Lord. John's simply enacting that. He's looking at these men who are in these positions of spiritual authority who should know better, and yet they're choosing to live a hypocritical life, and people are just following them. And he's calling them out for it. Brood of vipers. Boy, I just got to diverge here for a minute today. And without any names or anything, because they're all over the place. But I'm going to tell you this, you guys, you need to hold those in spiritual leadership and authority over you, those who would purport to be your pastors, your teachers, you need to hold them to account when it comes to their lives and the kind of lives that they're living. I hope you do look. I would welcome you to look into my life, to see what my life is, what the pattern of my life is, because I think far too many Christians don't. You know, I just, in recent months, I've been watching a particular guy, and he shows up, well, I can't help it, he shows up on social media, and I know people follow me, he has a huge following. No names, doesn't matter, because you could pick five names that are like this, more than that. This guy has a huge following, and people are really into his message, because he tells it like it is. Just tells it like it is. And I've seen people pick up on this. And so, you know, what I do is I tend to look when I see things, I want to know, number one, not just what's your message, what's your life. So I start to dig and I start to look into this guy's life. And I find that he dumps his wife to marry his secretary at the church not long after he dumps his wife, but says, oh, I never had a relationship with her. Really? Seriously? But I look at this and I see Christians that are following this guy because they don't know. But you should know. You should know. You should know the lives of those who are teaching you. Now listen, I'm not talking about perfectionism. If that were the standard, I'm in a lot of trouble. You can just ask my wife about that. She'll tell you that. It's not the issue of perfectionism, but it is the issue of a pattern of our lives that line with what the scriptures teach us are the qualifications of those who serve over you in spiritual leadership. You know, the world has its ideas about credentials, certificates, degrees, all of these things. They're all fine when it comes to ministry. I'm not poo-pooing that. It's all fine. They can be useful. But the scriptures never address those kinds of things. That's what men address. But the scriptures give qualifications and expectations of those who serve our Lord Jesus in a ministry capacity, in particular over people, gives a list of things that are expected of them that have to do with qualities of character, qualities of life, marriage, family, their personal conduct, personal integrity. And you know, I would argue that those things are harder to develop than to go out and get a degree in the Bible is. You can go get a degree in the Bible in 4 years, and yeah, you might sweat a little bit with some exams and getting your papers in and everything else that's required. But the character development's a completely different issue. And yet that's the one thing God's people don't look at. You don't look to see, and I'm not saying you, but I'm just saying we aren't looking to see whether or not the lives of the messengers line up with the message. But John's looking. John's looking, and indirectly the people are watching John as he deals with him, and I guarantee you the people are now paying attention to this. Jesus will draw attention, just as I read that passage to you from Matthew. Jesus draws attention, says, don't do what they do. He's making the distinction. He's saying to them too, you should be looking. The congruency of the life with the message is so important, folks. And I'll be honest with you. When I don't see a congruent life, the message to me becomes meaningless. It becomes meaningless. It's not trustworthy. So I invite you, look at my life. Look at the lives of those who you listen to. Examine them closely and look and see. Is there a congruency with the life, with the message? And if there's not, then it's time to start listening to someone else. Anyways, so John calls him out. But look here, he goes on in verse 8. He says this, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John's immediate response to these men, it's clear. It's clear. If you're really interested in escaping the day of wrath, which is why they're coming, because he's been preaching that that day of wrath and judgment of God is going to come. If you're really interested in escaping the coming day of wrath, and you're sincerely interested in God's righteousness and his kingdom and his righteous kingdom, then there are two things that you need to do. Number one, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, repent and let your repentance be evident. Let your repentance be evident. Secondly, do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." In other words, stop basing your spirituality on your lineage as a Jew and take responsibility for it personally in your relationship before God. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits in the Greek is in a tense, which means that John was placing an expectation of a lifestyle change to give evidence of a true change of heart, which is what repentance is, the change of heart, the change of mind. But he's saying that there's an expectation of a lifestyle change to come from that. Now, some people don't like this verse, or what they suggest is it's no longer applicable because they think that it takes away from the truth of salvation by faith. They suggest that John wasn't wrong in saying this before Jesus arrived, but since Jesus finished the work of the cross, it somehow has no relevance to people anymore. But that's not the case. That is not the case. John is simply telling them that if these men sincerely wanted to find salvation, then it required repentance, which if genuine would lead to change of heart, I didn't say behaviors, would lead to change of heart, which would then produce an opening in their lives for God to begin to produce good fruit in their lives, just as we talked about when we began this passage last week. It's a matter of the cart before the horse argument, but like I said to you guys last week, it's the relationship. It's the relationship. It's the relationship that comes first. It's the change of mind. It's the understanding that in and of myself, I can't be what's expected of me to be. I can't be good enough. I can't try enough. I can't work hard enough. I will never measure up to the standard that God has. But what he's offering to me is a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, who then, through that relationship, gives me a new heart, places his Holy Spirit in my life, makes me a new, brand new creation. And from that, now the doors are open for the behavioral change to come. John isn't saying anything different. And what John is saying is true before Jesus came as much as it is after. Nothing has changed. Salvation comes by believing faith in Jesus, but believing faith in Jesus and the salvation that he will give to us will produce, and I say will produce, good fruit in our lives. And throughout the Gospels, we see references to the fruits repentance and salvation is meant to produce in us. We see these contrasts between good fruits and bad fruits. And Jesus will talk a lot about that. We'll come to those in the Gospel of Luke. Paul talks about it when he gives the works of the carnal flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16, and then contrast it with the good fruit of the Spirit, where he picks up in verse, I believe it's 19, and he begins to talk about the fruit, I'm sorry, verse 22, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He contrasts these. This good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, begins with repentance, which leads to a change of mind and heart, and leads to a belief in Jesus, which then leads to salvation, which then leads to an impartation of God's Spirit, which as we yield to God's Spirit and his work in our lives, will lead to fruit production. Salvation doesn't begin with good fruit, but it most certainly leads to good fruit. And John is not saying anything different here to these men. He's simply challenging them to look at the fruit of their lives so that they will see how far off the mark they really are, and so that they will change their thinking, so that they will change their behavior, not through personal effort, but simply so that they would repent and believe in the work that God wanted to do in them, which would ultimately bring about fruits worthy of repentance in their lives. And so it is for all of us. And I hope you understand that. You know, I think back to my early life and before Christ, and I've shared many times with you guys who've been here over the years. But moms, if you're out there, I would have been the kid you wanted. I was the perfect kid. I didn't complain about going to church. I loved going to Sunday school. I had my little bow tie on all the time. If I played in the dirt, I came right in and washed my hands. I couldn't stand dirt under my fingernail. And then I joined the army. Doesn't that make a lot of sense, right? But I had dirt under your fingernails all the time. But, you know, all of these things, I was your perfect kid. I did everything that I thought was good to do. And then as I was growing up, it was about thinking that I was doing all these right things for God because of all the things I was doing. And I suddenly realized I wasn't measuring up. It wasn't the good fruit. All that was fruit of my own effort. That was fruit of my own production. But the fruit that you and I produce will always be bad fruit. Oh, it may not be all of the list that Paul gave there. It still will not be good fruit because it's not fruit that God himself produces in our lives. And yet, this is not about passive Christianity. The idea is once salvation through that relationship has happened, now with all of that change that God has given to me, he's given me the capacity to choose to follow, to choose to do his commands, to do the right things. And I promise you this, what God asks of us, he's equipped us to do. We always apply that in a sense of ministry. I'm applying it to your life personally. And you find that verse and he says, this is what your life should look like. He's not asking you to self-produce that particular piece of fruit. But he is telling you that you now have the capacity to choose, to walk, to obey, to follow. And he'll meet you in that and that change will come. Oh, sometimes it's difficult because what he's asking of you bumps up against your sinful flesh, which still exists. But as you take stock in who you are, what he's done in you and what he's given to you, and you obediently begin to follow, the change will come. The change will come. That's fruit worthy of repentance. And he says, secondly, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John knew that the second thing that needed to be addressed was where these religious men looked to for their spirituality. He knew that these Jewish leaders, like the Jews of the day, were trusting in their racial lineage for their spirituality rather than in God himself. You know, it was widely taught that Abraham was so righteous that his righteousness covered all the Jews that came from his lineage, that all of Israel would be seen righteous because of Abraham. And so just being a Jew made them right. And John is saying, boy, if you're looking to your lineage to save you, you're in a lot of trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. You know, this is a truth I think that needs to be grasped by all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. There are a lot of people, although they might not be looking to Abraham for their spirituality, they are looking to all sorts of similar things. For some, they're looking to their church membership. You know, my mom for the longest time believed that she was saved because she was a member in good standing of her church. I say that jokingly, and I'm not mocking now. I know she's not with us anymore today, but she'd sit here and laugh at that as well because she understood late in her life how foolish that was as she began to see the scriptures. There are people who believe it's their church membership. Some look to the spirituality of their parents. You know, I'm just going to tell you guys, you know, young people, your salvation is not given granted to you because your parents know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You need to follow the Lord. Some look to the spirituality of the friends that they hang out. Well, I hang out with Christian friends. We hang out at youth group. It's got nothing to do with where you hang out or who you hang out with. It has to do with your relationship with the Lord yourself. Some look to the spirituality of their own good works. Yet none of these or anything else imputes true spirituality and salvation to any man or woman. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone does that. And apart from Jesus, we are nothing spiritually. You know, it's in fact, as Isaiah declares, apart from the righteousness found in God alone, here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah says, man, he doesn't say you, he says we. This is us, apart from the righteousness that's found in God alone. Isaiah had a faint shadow of the Messiah. You and I fully know the Messiah. We know what he came to do. And apart from Messiah, Jesus Christ, this is us. We are an unclean thing even on our best day. And with our 1,000 good works done, we will still be found wanting. Nope, it doesn't matter what your spiritual lineage is or in what you're trusting in. If it isn't Jesus that you're looking to, like these religious leaders, you're not going to find what you really need. You will, in the end, find that you will not escape God's wrath, but you'll face it instead. And John is calling these guys out and he's warning them about it. But I would look at you this morning and say, be aware of the same thing. It's our relationship with Jesus that saves us alone. But it is our relationship with Jesus that then opens the door for us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Look on at verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? It's interesting here to note that this isn't the spiritual leaders whom John has just been addressing who asked this. It's not the spiritual leaders. Do you know what it is? It's the listening crowd. It's everybody else. Everybody's been gathered around and they're paying attention to this dialogue that's going on between John and these religious leaders. And it probably was his intro saying, you brood of vipers, that would get our attention, wouldn't it? But they're listening. And look, I just point that out to say this. It just proves that you never know who's listening. You know, I told the group out here this morning, you know what? There's houses all around us and we got speakers out here. You don't know who's sitting on their porch or in their living room because they hear this going on and they're listening to the message that's being shared out here. You never know who's listening to your conversations, which raises the question, what's the content of your conversations? I'm going to tell you this, if it's Jesus, you never know who's listening and who will be impacted by that you may never realize was impacted by that, because what you did is you scattered seeds. You know, when somebody scatters seeds in a field, they don't see where it's all landing. They just go out and scatter, trusting that it's going to land someplace. Not all that seed will take root, but you never know when it does, because you never know who's listening. So I just tell you guys, go scatter away, and the Lord will reveal the receptive hearts to where you can then focus in and share even more if he has for that for you to do. But just go share. Just go talk. You don't know who's listening. But now these crowds that have gathered and they've been paying attention to what John has been saying to these religious leaders, they now ask, what are the kinds of behaviors that evidence repentance in our lives? Hey, John, if there's supposed to be something that evidences repentance, what's it look like? What is it? Give us something practical. And John's going to answer their question, and he's going to give them several practical things that will characterize the life of a truly repentant man or woman. Now, keep in mind, this is not an all-inclusive list, okay? It isn't just these three, and there aren't any more. John's just giving some examples, because that's what they're asking. Give us some examples. But it's also, understand this, it's not a prerequisite that John is giving them. He's not giving them, by this listing of things, a prerequisite to salvation, but simply examples of the kind of fruit that will be produced, that will grow out of true salvation. That's all. And so let's look at some of them. Look at verse 11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The first practical behavior that John cites for them is a generous spirit. I sum it up in that two words, a generous spirit. If you have something that you have enough of to share, then share it with those in need. Go share it. Don't be self-centered. Don't be greedy with what you have. Open your hand freely to those in need. You know, this is nothing new. It's long been a part of the expectation of the Old Testament law in the scriptures, and the Jews would know this. You know, it's interesting when Jesus came, we think that somehow Jesus did away with the Old Testament law. He didn't. He came to fulfill it. We're seeing a fulfillment of it here. What Jesus will do is they're going to open up more fully an understanding of the heart behind the law, of what God desires, the big picture of what it is that God was looking to produce in men and women that couldn't be produced by self-effort, but most certainly could be produced by saving faith in Christ and through the work of His Spirit. But here's what the Old Testament said about this issue. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. Leviticus 19 and verse 10. "And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Here he talks to people in the law about if you've got a vineyard planted, well, you could go out and take every grape from it, pull it, completely harvest it for yourself. But he says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to have plenty. Take from the plenty of you got, but leave some around the edges for people to come in and glean who don't have anything so that they can be blessed too. A generous spirit. Proverbs 19:17 says this. Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." I like that. When we help others, we're not helping them. Yes, we are. But really, it's kind of like the passage in Peter about who we're really serving. We're not serving the government. We're serving God in doing what he commands us to do. It's the same thing here. If you're going to obey this and you're going to help somebody that's poor, yeah, you're helping them in a practical sense. But the one that you're really lending to is the Lord. And by the way, you're lending back what he's already given you anyways. You know, it's interesting from that verse, I think to myself, over the years here as we've helped people in need, that sometimes people will say to us, well, I'm going to pay that back. I'll pay that back. And our answer is always, well, we'll leave that between you and the Lord. We're not requiring that of you. Do you know why? Because we knew that as the Lord put it on our heart to help them, because we had the ability to help and we helped them, we trusted that the Lord would see that. He'd pay us back because we were lending to him. We were doing his will. We were doing what he wanted. He'd pay it back. And he always did. Not always in the same amount of money or resources, but in the blessing of knowing that we've honored him by doing what we were doing. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. Proverbs 11, 24. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Here in this proverb, there's a contrast given. The person who scatters freely, the idea is scattering what he has freely for others to benefit from. Well, you know what? He increases even more because God gives him the increase. God blesses him back. But then there's the one who withholds more than's right because he's got it to give. And what he says is, but it leads to poverty for that person. Well, they might have all their stuff, but it's leading to poverty in their lives spiritually because they've made their spirituality about themselves. And you see, that's the key here. The key here is that the idea of a generous spirit is that we would not make ourselves the center of things, but that we would be thinking about others. And here John says a generous spirit is reflected in a truly repentant person's life. And it should be, since a repentant person freely receives the tremendous gifts of salvation and many other blessings from the Lord. It should be a natural desire of those who are blessed to bless in kind as they're able. I have to brag on you guys here at Calvary Chapel have been a part of this. For years, I have seen this quality in your lives, in so many of your lives. And it isn't because you boasted about it. It's got nothing to do with that. It's because I bump into it every so often. And I realize how many people help so many other people in this fellowship. Not just by calling them and encouraging them, but sometimes in practical needs and helping. And some of the people who've helped in this fellowship have been the people who've had the least to help with. But out of what they had, they felt, "I can share this." What a blessing that is to a pastor's heart, because it tells me that your heart is in the Lord, that you're evidencing fruit of your repentance and salvation, and God's producing this heart in you, and you're walking it out. What an awesome thing that is. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it, especially in a season right now. It has nothing to do, that was not a giving message. You guys give above and beyond. I'm talking about in terms of one another. I'm talking about helping each other. Don't withhold. Well, then he gives another one. He says in verse 12, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The second practical behavior that John cites is this: honest dealings. Honest dealings. Now, you'll note that tax collectors were some of the most hated people in the nation of Israel, and the profession itself was absolutely looked down as a trash profession. Not simply because of the fact that people didn't like paying their taxes. I mean, how many of us like the IRS, right? I don't think there's very few who say, oh, I really like the IRS. I pray for them all the time, and what a blessing they are to me. No, we don't like the IRS because they take our money. But it's more than that for these people. It's because of what these tax collectors represented and because of the way they did it. Number one, they were despised because they were Jews. These tax collectors were fellow Jews who were representing Rome. And the Romans taxed by auctioning off the rights to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And so in that regard, the people saw these tax collectors, their brethren, who went into this profession as selling themselves to Rome, who was an unwelcomed ruler of their nation to begin with. And these men that collected taxes were seen as turncoats in their society. And secondly, they were despised because they were notoriously dishonest. They were notoriously dishonest. In order to make a profit for themselves, they added a margin to the tax that they were collecting from the people, which they then siphoned off for themselves. So, for example, if Rome said the tax is, putting in our dollar figure, $5, the common person didn't know that Rome said the tax was $5. And what the tax collector would do is he would come and say, your tax is $10. Guess what he just did? $5 for Rome, $5 for me. Now, the people knew they were doing this. They just didn't know to what extent each time, but they knew this was happening, and it was corrupt. And so not only the fact that they represented Rome is what made them hate them, but it was the fact that they were extorting money from their own people to enrich themselves. And yet it's interesting to note that even though they served in this despised profession, John doesn't tell them to leave the profession. But what he simply tells them to do is be honest in your dealings. Do it honestly. If it's $5 tax, then charge a $5 tax. Don't charge $10. Do it honestly. But regardless of what the profession a believer might serve in, honest dealings should be our way of life as his people, for all of us. It should be our way of life. This was the expectation of the Old Testament law, and it most certainly is the expectation of the New Covenant as well. It does not matter if you're taking things from people or from some organization. Dishonest gain is not for God's people. Yep, that box of pens you stole? Yep. Right? Cheating the IRS? Oh, I won't even go there. We need to be honest in all of our dealings because that's the fruit of repentance. That's the fruit, the evidence of our repentance as we walk that out. In verse 14, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Finally, in giving them this third and last practical attribute, John addresses soldiers, and yet with an attribute that pertains to all believers. And what's that attribute? What's that fruit of repentance? What's that practical evidence of repentance? Contentment. Contentment. John says, don't try to gain things for yourself that are not yours to have, but be content with what you have. Be content. This is most certainly an important attribute for soldiers because soldiers in that day in particular, and even in our day today, in some cases, soldiers can be notorious for using their power to take things for themselves. And it's one of the reasons why over the years in our American military, we've codified into our laws, in the Uniform Code of Military Justice, charges that can be brought for soldiers for pilfering and stealing. Because with weaponry and that position of authority comes the ability to abuse that. And we shouldn't be surprised that could be in the hearts of soldiers because Scripture tells us that greed is at the heart of war. at the heart of war itself, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars fight and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Greed. It's at the heart of it. So we shouldn't be surprised that it could creep into the hearts of soldiers. And yet this is something that the Holy Spirit has penned much about in the New Testament, of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Boy, what a good message even for us today in our own situations in this world right now. To be content. To just be content with godliness, keeping our eyes on Jesus, being satisfied in him. Instead of what we had or what we should have or what we should get, to just be content in him. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, now godliness with contentment, it's great gain. Don't you like that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, but you who know better, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, gentleness, fruit of the Spirit. Right? Godliness with contentment. That's our gain. That's the riches that we receive. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, I like this. He speaks of his own life, and he says this. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We pull that last verse, that verse 13, out of its context, and we use that for all of our strength in life and then when we're facing difficulty. But in the context, it's not wrong to do that, but in the context of which it's used, he's talking about contentment. He's saying, I've lived in states where I've had everything, and I've lived in states where I haven't had nothing. And he doesn't mean physical states, his own life. State of his life, where he's rich and then he's poor. And he's saying, but in all of it, it comes down to this. It comes down to Jesus, because he's my strength. He's my sufficiency. He's my everything. And I am content in him no matter what my state in this life may be. Can you say that today? Can you honestly say that today in the midst of this whole pandemic? Can you say that your contentment is in Jesus? If you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you're, and I understand those are normal emotions. We all have them. But if that's what's consumed, we're being consumed by all of this. I can tell you this, our contentment is not in Jesus. We're seeking a contentment of something else. We're wanting things that we think will make us content. Contentment is something that's important for all of us to strive for in our lives as God's people. And just note this once again, we're almost done here. I'm getting tongue-tied now after doing twice this morning. But once again, note that John doesn't tell the soldiers to leave their profession. When they say, what should we do? He doesn't do that. Now, I say that because there are people, even in our own society, who think that a believer can never serve in the military. And this is certainly not a recruiting thing, okay? But I served for 24 years. It's not suggested at all in the scriptures that it's dishonorable service or it's wrong service or a Christian shouldn't be engaged in it. It's nowhere to be found there. In fact, what we find in the scriptures is that the scriptures as a whole tend to honor soldiers and hold them up as examples to us. Jesus did it with the faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Cornelius is a centurion who is among the first who gets saved and comes to faith in Christ. And yet nowhere in there do we find that he left his work as a soldier. Nor in the scriptures do we find any command or even a hint of a command that military service is necessarily wrong for a believer, or that a soldier who becomes a believer should leave that profession. All that soldiers are told to do in the scriptures is to work honestly and to be content. Now, does that mean that every Christian should serve? No, it's not about that either. It's about what the Lord is leading you to do. What you believe, that's the real question. What has the Lord told you to do? You know, but I do relate to this passage in particular, and just a really quick story. When I was a young soldier and stationed at Fort Dix, I had just come to faith in Christ, probably been a Christian less than a year. And there was a sergeant major in the brigade in which I was serving, and I never got to see him very much. You know, the sergeant major was the top enlisted person for that brigade, and they're generally crusty and nasty too. But he was a Christian. He was a believer. I didn't know that at the time, but he had heard from somebody that I had come to faith in Christ. And so one day he called me over. He says, "Private Mosher, come over. I want to talk to you." Came over, and he had an RV that he kept out behind the headquarters. And he said, "Come on in. I want to show you some things." He said, "I heard you put your faith in Jesus." And I said, "Yes, I did, Sergeant Major." And he started talking with me and sharing some passages with me. And he took me to this verse. And he said, "Make sure that this is your life. Make sure that this is your life as a soldier, that you be content in all things. Be content with your wages. Be content in all things as you serve your country and you serve your Lord." What an impact that made on my life. And so just a cute story. I just wanted to share that with you. Let's look at verse 15. We'll start wrapping this up. He says, "Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." And so as John preached, a lot of the people began to wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah of Israel? Is John the Messiah? But John didn't let that notion float around very long, as he quickly pointed them to the fact that he was simply the forerunner and that the Messiah was coming with a baptism that was far greater than the baptism that he was engaging them in at this point in time. And John's clear about the superiority of the coming Messiah, Jesus. Even though Jesus is not yet on the scene here, but John's clear about his superiority, because he says that he isn't even fit. John isn't even fit to loose the Messiah's sandal strap. And that had deep meaning to a Jew in that day. You see, the rabbis of John's day taught that a teacher might require just about anything of his followers except to have them take off his sandals, as that was considered too humiliating a demand. But John is saying that he's not even worthy to do that for the Messiah. He's not even worthy to take that Messiah's sandal strap, to loose his sandal strap for him. Not even worthy. And in comparing baptisms, John is not minimizing the baptism of repentance that he's been leading people to, but he's giving them a sense of the superiority of the Spirit baptism that Jesus would be bringing to believing men and women soon. A baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire refers to two things in particular: to the purifying effect of the Spirit's work in the life of believers. If you're a believer, you know what he's talking about here. You know how the Holy Spirit has that purifying effect in your life, bringing that conviction of sin, even as believers. This convicting of the sinful behaviors that we're walking in, and he's saying, this is not for you, this is wrong. Or when we persist in it, the disciplining that he brings to our lives. Ouch, don't touch that burner. I touched it, my finger burns now. Yes, sometimes the Holy Spirit burns our fingers on the burner so that we'll know. He doesn't put it there, but he lets us, and then he convicts us. And he says, that's because you did that. You see, he has that effect in believers, but he's also referring to the baptizing fire of judgment that Messiah will eventually bring upon the world. And that's where it's connected to the references he makes here to the winnowing fan, to the cleaning out of the threshing floor, to the chaff that he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's saying, hey, you want to be a believer where his Spirit is bringing a fire to your life personally and purging, rather than being an unbeliever where you're going to face this judgment that Messiah will one day bring. And we're still waiting for that day to come. God, he will do that. Jesus will bring that to this world. We studied that in the book of Revelation. But aren't you glad you're a believer? I hope you are this morning. I hope you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and that you're following him. If you're not, it's not hard to do. Realize who you are as a sinner. Recognize that no matter how good you try to make your life, it's never going to be good enough. And that only Jesus can do what's needed in your life. That only he can forgive you of the sin that's separating you from your Creator. Only he can do that for you. No work on your part will ever do that. No goodness on your part ever will. Recognizing that, and then simple believing faith that Jesus did what was necessary for you. That he went to the cross on your behalf. That he bore your sins on the cross on your behalf. That he was resurrected from the dead to prove that his sacrifice on the cross for your sins was sufficient. That it paid the price. And now he lives today, alive, fully alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back to get you. Waiting for you. Put your faith in Jesus today. And then follow him and watch what he'll do in your life. Obey him as you find these things in Scripture. Watch the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of repentance that will be born in your life. Good fruit that he'll begin to produce in you as you choose to obey. And follow him. Put that in your own words. Ask him. You can do that. And for those of you that do know him, though, aren't you glad that this is the fire that we face? Not a fire of eternal judgment, but a fire that purges us continually, refining us, as Scripture says, to be purer than gold. Amen. I know that I am. I hope you are as well. Well, God bless you guys. We'll pick back up in this. Actually, let me read one more verse. I'm sorry, one more verse. I promise I won't take long. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And so here, Luke takes us to the end, really, of what's happening. It's spanning a period of time. There are more events. The other gospel writers give us that account. But, of course, I'm sure you're aware of that already, that John was calling out Herod because of this illicit relationship he had with his brother Philip's wife. Herod was an adulterer, basically, and he marries his brother Philip's wife. And, you know, her daughter does a dance later that ends up in the beheading of John the Baptist, and we can talk more about that another time, but you can also find it in the gospel accounts. But they're just, Luke's just wrapping it up for us and telling us that John eventually slides off the screen of events. And he needed to, because elsewhere he tells us, I must decrease and he must increase. Because next week, as we pick up in verse 21, Jesus is going to step onto the stage of this gospel account. Let's pray.